Let's turn back to the book of Proverbs and to chapter 18. Going to look at the whole chapter, but let's just read again the final few verses of that chapter. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor man uses entreaties, but the rich answers roughly. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we would not be hasty and rush into your word, for we know our own ignorance and our own lack of understanding, especially when we come to this book which came from above, this book which is light into our dark world, this intrusion from heaven into our darkness. Lord, you are the author, and so first of all we come and humble ourselves before you and ask that you would teach us and give us understanding. Help the one who's to preach and help those who listen. We pray, Father, that you would come and have dealings with us this evening. Bless your word to our hearts. Help us to receive it. And Lord, may we be changed. May we grow spiritually, be transformed as we study your word. We ask for help. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Over the past few weeks, we've been trying to sell our house. And one of the things that this involves, as perhaps you know, is having occasional showings. And what happens in that situation is that the realtor contacts you and tells you that someone would like to come around and have a look at your home. And so then maybe you have a day, perhaps even just a few hours, to run around getting your house ready. And these, I've discovered, can be pretty frenzied periods of time. And what's happened for us on more than one occasion, in an effort to make the house look clean and spacious, lots of items get thrown into bags. And then the bags are gathered up and then thrown into the back of our van outside. And so for several weeks now, we've been driving around with these bags in the back of our van. And it's quite interesting just to look inside them. You find things, a sort of random assortment of items. You might find a pair of shoes in there, a theological commentary, an oven glove, Barbie doll, jar of hand cream, a coat hanger. This sort of thing, just a random assortment of completely unrelated items. Now, when it comes to the book of Proverbs, and particularly the second half of this book, in some ways these chapters can come across a bit like that. The first nine chapters, of course, are these longer discourses where you have these uniting themes that pull it all together. But when you come to chapter 10 onwards, you don't really have that so much. It seems to be just an assortment of various different things. Proverbs about a variety of things, all individual units which don't seem to have too much to link them together. Which, of course, is a reflection of what life is like in this broken world in which we live. Life in our world isn't all neat and tidy and well-ordered. Things do come at us in a random, unpredictable way. And the book of Proverbs reflects that for us. But also at the same time, in some of these chapters, although you won't find the line of argument that you get in the first nine chapters, occasionally you will find some themes which help us to group them together. And in chapter 18, I think we can see some of those. And so what I want us to do this evening is to work through chapter 18, not exhaustively, we're not going to touch upon every single verse, but a large section of it to try and draw out some of these themes. And I think there are four of them that we can look at together. You'll see them there on your bulletin. And the first concerns haste, the danger of haste, of being too hasty. That's our first heading. Beware of being hasty. Beware of wanting something too fast. Of wanting to make a move too fast. That's something we can see coming out in a number of these verses. Verses 1 and 2, 13, 15, 17. These are all proverbs which warn us against the desire to act now. To move now. I must get this done now. I can't wait. I can't delay. I can't stop and think and ponder this. I must do this right now. That can be a big problem for us. Especially today in our fast-paced, high speed, give me a double espresso, age. We want things done quickly. We don't like to wait. Why am I standing in this line so long? When is that light going to turn green? This computer is just so slow. It's just so annoying. We don't like being made to wait for anything these days. But the Proverbs here, they challenge us about that. They say, be careful with that. There's a danger in that. There can be some very negative implications and connotations that go with that. Because if you're always chomping at the bit, always in a hurry, that can actually be a hindrance to certain things. That can hinder and hamper certain things. Safety, for example. Safe and sound and steady conduct, we might say. Verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, he rages against all wise judgment, or he breaks out against all sound judgment. So the picture here is of a person, a man or a woman, they've set their course on a particular action, and that's the way they're going to go, and so set are they on that particular course that they won't actually listen to anyone else. No more than that, they will actually separate themselves from anyone else who would seek to give them a counter argument. They cut them off. They isolate themselves from them. You've met people like this, isn't it? It's as if they're saying, don't bother me. Don't bother me with that. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. It's that kind of attitude. They don't want to know. They keep you at arm's length. You notice he says there, he rages against all wise judgment. He rages. This is very aggressive. He's hostile. He wants to keep you at a distance. There's something very unwelcoming about this. It's a defense mechanism, really, to keep you at arm's length because they don't want to hear what you have to say. And sometimes this can happen with Christian people, especially if their hearts are growing cold, maybe they're slipping in some area of their life. You might imagine a young person, young Christian, and perhaps they've begun a courtship with a non-Christian, and they know if they come to church, somebody's going to challenge them about that. So now they're not coming along so much, and they're saying things like, I don't like the worship in that church anymore. Or if they do come, they come in and stay at the back and they nip out right at the end so they don't have to see anyone. Well, no, that's not good, the wise man says. That's not the way to safety. It's not the way to clarity either, verse 2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. So this is another person who's quick, sharp, hasty, quick to express himself, but not so quick to listen to anyone else. He just wants to give you his own opinion. He just wants you to hear what he has to say. He doesn't want to hear what you have to say. And again, in church, this is the kind of person who likes the group discussion much more than he likes to have to sit and listen to a sermon, because he or she doesn't really like to have to listen to anyone. More interested in telling others what he knows more than what they might be able to teach him. And verse 13, if you look down there, that's similar to this as well. Another hasty person. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him. Same sort of thing. Being hasty, quick to give an opinion, quick to come to a verdict, doesn't want to waste time listening to anyone else or having to hear all the facts, just wants to speak, just wants you to hear what they have to say about this. You've met people like that, haven't you? You're in a conversation with them, and you can see, even while you're talking to them, they're glazing over and they're just waiting for the gap in the conversation so they can start talking again. Well, that's not the way to clarity. That's not the way to learn. You need to stop. You need to listen. The Bible says that, doesn't it? Be slow to speak and be quick to listen. Have an open ear before you have an open mouth. That's the way to wisdom. That's the way to clarity. If you look at verse 15, this builds on this. The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So you can see wisdom is an acquired process, something which takes time to gain knowledge, gain wisdom. It's something that you work at. It isn't something you can get as a download. It isn't something you can just get as an app on your phone. If you want to get wisdom, you can't just ask someone to send you a link for it. You need to work at it. It takes time, effort. Like the Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, as part of his humanity, he submitted himself to the whole process of growing. He didn't short-circuit it and simply tap into those pre-incarnate stores of divine knowledge that he had. No, he submitted himself to the whole process of growing and learning. At the end of Luke chapter 2, we read that he grew. He grew in wisdom. And that was something that was a process. It came about by listening, asking questions and then listening. It took time. And so beware of being hasty. It doesn't help in many areas. It isn't the way to safety. It's not the way to clarity or to accuracy either. If you look at verse 17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So again, this is someone who's in haste to come to a judgment. Only listens to one side. You know, the context here is a legal one. This is the town gate, where you'd have the elders, they would sit, and they would adjudicate over the controversies that might arise in the town. And individuals would come, and then there would be the interchange, and the back and forth, the charge and the countercharge. And the first neighbour who comes along says here, he seems right. It's actually literally righteous. Righteousness seems to be with this man. He brings out his case, and well, yeah, sounds like you have been wrong there. It's an open and shut case. That would be the temptation to think. But then no, the Proverbs say, until the neighbor comes and examines him. And that means cross-examines him. So the neighbor comes along and then he brings out some additional information. Some more light is thrown on this situation. And so, this now takes on a whole new complexion. Maybe neighbor one wasn't so righteous after all. And you know that if you have children. You've been in that situation. Little Johnny comes in and he's got a mark on his arm. And he says, my little brother Billy, he scratched me. And so you feel angry because you've told Billy about scratching before. And so you run into Billy's room. And there Billy is sitting with his piece of artwork that he spent an hour putting together. And it's all in shreds. And he says, Johnny destroyed my picture. And you suddenly realize, hang on, there are two sides. There are two issues that need to be dealt with here. And so this is what the Proverbs is saying to us. One commentator says, given human biases and sinful prejudices, we are seldom near the truth of an issue until we hear all sides. So don't make snap decisions. Don't be so hasty. Look at it from both sides. That's what we're saying. And of course, that has a spiritual application as well, because many people will do that with the gospel. Many people will do that with the Christian faith. They hear about it from an atheistic school teacher or from an unbelieving friend or a documentary they've heard on NBC, and so they come away and they say, that's it, the Bible is false. There's nothing in the Christian gospel. Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. I heard it on National Geographic last night, very confidently. And you say, well, really? Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever carefully examined the claims of Jesus Christ? I mean, have you ever even just read through one of the Gospels? No. Well, don't you think you ought to do that? Don't you think you ought to hear both sides? It's like, perhaps you know that man Lee Strobel's. He was an investigative journalist, worked for the Chicago Tribune. And he was an avowed atheist. He was a man who once encouraged a woman to have an abortion. And he was very unethical in his practices. If he wanted to get into a scene of a crime, he would phone up and say he worked for the Chicago Police Department. He's very unethical. And there's one time he and his wife were moving to a different part of Chicago, and they moved to a new apartment block, and his wife, Leslie, befriended the lady below, a woman called Linda, who it turned out was a Christian. And they became very good friends, and in the end, Leslie, Lee Strobel's wife, became a Christian. And she told him this one day, and he was absolutely incensed, and he felt he had to divorce her. But then he sort of calmed down about it, and he said, no, I'll look into this. I can talk you out of this. You know, just leave it to me. And so he decided he was going to study the gospel, he was going to study the Bible, he was going to go right into it, and then he'd be able to explain this to his wife. And so he did. You know, he applied all the powers of his mind, his journalistic skills, and he looked right into this. He studied the Bible for 2 years. And in the end, you know, it happened. He became a Christian. He was so overwhelmed by the evidence, he couldn't deny it. And he himself became a Christian, and you can read his books today. And so don't be too hasty. That's what we're being told here in these Proverbs. Don't be in too much of a rush. Slow down when you have decisions to make. Look at it from all sides. Don't rush into things. It doesn't lead to safety or clarity or accuracy. The second theme we can draw out from the Proverbs is be sure about your security. This is verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Now, the name of the Lord refers to his character and his attributes. That's what a name is in the Bible. It's not just an epithet by which you identify somebody. No, a name is a way of describing who they are and what they're like. Abraham became Abraham because that's what he would be. He would become the father of many nations. And Simon, I will call you Peter because you're going to be strong, you're going to be sturdy, you're going to be like a rock. And so name in the Bible is more than just a label or a tag. It represents qualities and characteristics and attributes. That's what we mean by the name of the Lord. It refers to everything that God is in and of himself. His essence, his substance, all the things we know are true about him. His power and his wisdom and his justice and his unfailing kindness to all who call upon him. And so all of these qualities then imply safety and security and strength. These are qualities which for the believer, for the righteous, they know they can run to him because they know they will be safe with him. That's what it says, the righteous run to him and are safe. And that word safe, it means to be placed up somewhere out of reach, placed up somewhere out of harm's way, like a strong tower. In ancient times, if a people came under attack by an enemy tribe, what they would do is, if they were in the field, they would gather up all their things and get their children, and they would run to the tower and go in through the door, bolt the door, and they would go up this narrow aperture, and they would stay up there, and there they would be safe. Now, in my country, in England, we have many, many castles and forts. I grew up in a place called King's Lynn, and just down the road from where I lived as a little boy was Castle Rising. It was this huge fort. It's a wonderful place for a little boy to go and explore. And it had these tremendously thick, impregnable walls, and also there was a moat and a drawbridge. So what the people used to do if they were attacked by the Vikings or other people like that, they would run to the fort, they would pull up the drawbridge, and everybody inside would be safe. And that's where they would run. It was sort of an instinctive thing to do. Like a child. You know, when a child is in trouble, a child's in danger, it runs to his father or her father. And like my little girl, you know, I've told you before, she's scared of dogs. And as soon as she sees a dog, she runs to me. She's a little bigger now, but when she was small, she used to jump up into my arms and she wanted to be up high, away from the dog. And it's, you know, all of those kind of images that are being conjured up here. And this is the believer's instinct, then, is to run to the Lord when there's trouble. When there's danger, run to the Lord. Hezekiah, literally, when the Assyrians came and Sennacherib, the angry barking dog, came and surrounded the city, Hezekiah immediately ran into the temple and spread that matter out before the Lord. That's what the believer does. It's his instinct. And that's in contrast then to the unbeliever. Look at verse 11, because here we can see the unbeliever's refuge. He has a place to go to, the rich man at least. Look what it says there in verse 11. The rich man's wealth is his strong city and a high wall in his own esteem. So the rich man has a safe place too. He's got a stronghold, he thinks. And that's his money, his riches, his wealth. That's his strong city, his safe place. That's the place he runs to when he's in trouble. The place he hides when he's under attack. That's what's being revealed here. What's being demonstrated here is your ultimate source of security. Where do you go when you're in trouble? Who? What do you run to when you're under attack? When life is raining down missiles upon you, where do you run? What is it that you turn to? Trials and troubles tend to reveal that in our lives. When trouble comes, that tends to bring out what it is that ultimately we trust. And for some people, it's a relationship, companion, boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse. For others, it could be a substance, maybe drink or a drug of some kind. But for some people, for many people, it's money. It's riches. They run to that. They hide in that. For them, that is the strong city, the unscalable wall. No one can get to them when they are hiding behind money. They think. You notice it says that, in his own esteem. Like a high wall in his own esteem or his own imagination. Because that's what that security is. It's only imaginary. It isn't so impregnable in reality. Money can't always buy you a cure for that tumor. Money can't always keep your heart beating inside your ribcage. Money can't always stop that drunk driver from slamming into your daughter at 70 miles an hour. Money can't protect you from everything. In fact, the Bible says that money so easily can take wings and it can fly away. I read a couple of years ago Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. And in there he gives an account of a man. He was a Korean businessman. He had a fortune of about $370 million. But then you had that financial meltdown in 2008 and it all just started to slip away. It started to just slip through his fingers. And his wife, afterwards, she said, when the index fell below 1,000, he stopped eating. went on a drinking binge for days, and finally he decided to kill himself. You could see his strong city, his unscalable wall. When it began to teeter, when it began to totter, it wasn't as strong as he thought, and his whole life crumbled down with it because he had the wrong tower. He'd run to the wrong place. Money, wealth, stock shares, hedge funds, those things are not a safe place. The name of the Lord, that's the safe place. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The living God, who He is, His strength, His power, His wisdom, His Son. He is the one to run to. The Lord Jesus. Jesus is the name of the Lord. Jehovah Jesus. He is all of the attributes and characteristics of God incarnate. The embodiment of all of these things. He is the one we should run to. He is the one in whom we find refuge and security. Eternal security in Him. Tim Keller, he also speaks about another man around that same time who he met, a New York businessman who had become a Christian 3 years before that financial meltdown. And his name was Bill. And Keller said that his ultimate security had shifted from his money to his relationship with God through Christ. And what Bill said to Keller was, "If this economic meltdown had happened more than 3 years ago, I don't know if I could have faced it or how I would have even kept going. But," he said, "today I can tell you I've never been happier in my life." And so you could see he changed his source of security. It was no longer in his money, in his stocks and his shares. Now he had run to the Lord, and his trust was in the name of the Lord. And that's the only place for ultimate security. So beware then of being hasty. Be sure about your security. Thirdly, be proactive over harmony. There are several proverbs in this chapter that deal with situations of tension and conflict and a disruption of harmony. Sometimes this can be the result of words. You notice as we read through that, there are a number of proverbs here that deal with words. Verse 8, for example, "The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body." So it's gossip that he's talking about. There's something very attractive about gossip. Something that's very appealing, it excites us, whether it's criticism or innuendo, or perhaps it's disparagement, pointing out a flaw in somebody else, a rumor that we pass on about a fall that some particular person has had, and as soon as we hear that, I want to hear more about that, it gets us salivating, doesn't it? Well, yeah, I want to hear a bit about that. It's like a tasty trifle, or a dainty morsel. You've been into a restaurant or a coffee shop and you see the cabinet as you go in and, oh, there's a cheesecake. Or a chocolate gâteau and, I'd really like to try some of that. That just looks delicious. And gossip is like that, has the same effect. When we begin to hear, our ears start to tingle. Tell me more. I want to hear more of that. We start to think to ourselves. But the trouble is, as it says here, those dainty morsels, those tasty trifles, they go down into the inmost body. They get internalized, is what that means. So to the person who hears it, it's now quite hard to get that, clean that stuff out anymore. The negative comment or the revelation, it's hard to look at that person again in the same way once you've heard that about them. It's quite difficult to expunge that from your mind. It's a little bit like the tasty trifle or the dainty morsel. Looks so good, tastes so good as you eat it, but in England we have a saying, a moment on the lips, a lifetime on the hips. You can eat it, tastes delicious, but then it goes around your middle and it's quite hard to shift it after that. And in a way, he's saying gossip is like that. Once you hear that thing about a person, it's hard to get that out of your mind. A sword, that's perhaps a more graphic, violent example. You plunge a sword into someone and you can remove that sword and the wound will heal up, but the scar is going to be there forever. And so there's a warning here about our words and how we use them. One commentator says, "We need to see in our rash words razor blades flying out of our mouths right into the body of the other person. Those wounds and scars remain long after the words have faded away." So be careful then when it comes to harmony, maintaining harmony. Be careful with words. Be careful with relationships too. Verse 18. "Casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart." So sometimes you can have an adversary, someone who is at odds with you, and In that situation, you can reach peace with them quite quickly, quite easily, just with the casting of lots. Or today we might say with the flick of a coin before a ball game to decide which end the team's going to go there. Just flick a coin and, you know, that's it. That's the matter settled just by doing that. But verse 19 says, on the other hand, there are some things which are much harder to resolve, very hard to resolve. Like an offended brother. This refers to a family member or a relative, someone who's very close to you, and you've offended them and you've upset them in some way. You've said something to them, or you've done something to them, or you haven't done something which you should have done, and they've taken offense. They've taken it really badly. And sometimes the proverb says here, unlike verse 18, which can be resolved, you know, very quickly, just like that. No, this situation is hard. It's really hard. It's very hard. It's like trying to get into a strong city. It's like trying to get through the bars of a castle. The gates are shut. The doors are bolted. Nothing is coming in. Nothing is going out. It's a lockdown. They're not looking for resolution here. They're not looking to come to a peace. All the energy here is going into keeping this place shut. So it's not about resolution anymore. It's about winning. It's about not losing. That's the key here in this situation. The bars are up, the doors are locked, nothing is coming in or out. Gary Brady, in his commentary, says, people can be totally unreasonable at times if offended or involved in dispute. Barriers are easy to erect, but not so easy to bring down. And that's what this proverb recognizes, that winning a person round, when it gets like that, can be very, very difficult. This is the kind of person where an apology is not enough. You've tried that. Didn't work. So maybe you need to bring some big guns to bring down those walls. You need to do something extraordinary in that situation. But the main warning here, the main message of the Proverbs here is don't let it get to that stage. That's what he's saying. This is so difficult. This is so intractable. It's like trying to climb a wall that's covered with barbed wire. It's so difficult. Don't let it get to that stage. Hubbard, in his commentary, says, settle quickly and be willing to lose a little is sage advice in these two sayings. And so, that's what we're saying here. Beware of being hasty. Be sure about your security. Be proactive over harmony. Fourthly, be discerning with your company. And this is the closing verses of the chapter. Verses 22 to 24. Be discerning about those you choose to have as your closest friends. 22 there. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Literally, that reads, he who finds a wife finds good. He who finds a wife comes into blessing. His wife will be a boon to him. She'll be a crown to him. Not always. If you look in chapter 19, you can see there in verses 13 and 14, it makes that clear that a quarrelsome and contentious wife, there's such a wife as that. And so it's not always that case. Her contentions are like a constant dripping. And so it's not always that way. Sometimes you can have a difficult wife. But this is generally speaking, he's saying. And generally, on the whole, amongst God's people, this holds true, that he who finds a wife finds good. She does him good. She works for his good. She's a blessing. She's a boon to him. Why? Well, isn't there a connection here between verse 22 and verse 24? The closest friends, the never leaving, always cleaving best friends. I think there's a connection there between those verses, because isn't that generally what you find? That when you find a wife, you discover that you have found that the best friend you ever had. We don't always realize that. We don't always appreciate that. But that's what a good wife is, you men. You'll say that, won't you? That she is your best friend. She's the one who's always there beside you. She's the one who gives words of encouragement to you when you've messed up or you've had a bad day at the office and you come home and she'll sit down next to you and she'll say, don't worry, honey. I still believe in you. And she'll say those words of encouragement that your big, bruised male ego likes to hear. She'll also say those things that your big male ego needs to hear. She'll reprove you when necessary. She'll say those things no one else will say to you. She'll say those things as well. A friend like that is priceless. A friend like that money cannot buy. And many of you here, you have a friend like that sitting right beside you this evening. So I thank God for that. That's a great blessing. Don't lightly esteem such a blessing as that. I read a story in a US paper a few weeks back. It was a fellow called Lee Ballantyne. He's a Canadian, actually. He was in Barrie in Ontario, and he was sitting in an Italian restaurant called Chico's. He was there on his own. And he looked across the restaurant. He saw a young couple sitting the other side having a romantic meal together. And when he'd finished his meal, he went over to the waitress and said, "I'd like to pay for their meal." And so he did, and he just scribbled them a little note on a napkin. And he said this, "You don't know me, but my beautiful wife of 43 years died last week. Tonight I dined alone for the first time. You remind me of us many years ago. Please allow me to buy your dinner. It would put a smile on Carol's face and make me happy for now." And I think, you know, one or two of the waitresses teared up when they read that. But he was a man who realized that his wife was the best friend that he ever had. And so here the wise man in the Proverbs is saying the same thing. Remember that. Treasure that. If you have that, thank God for that. If you don't have that, pray for that. Pray that God may give you such a wife as that. And even if he doesn't, because not everyone is blessed in that way, even if he doesn't, there is a friend that we can all have. There is a friend that none of us can afford to be without. If you look at verse 24, "A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Let's just think about that verse as we close. There's a warning and an encouragement here in these verses. Literally, this is a man with many friends can come off a loser. A man with many friends can come to ruin. How can that be? It doesn't seem to make sense. Well, probably what this means is a man who wants to have many friends and will do anything he can to get many friends, probably those friends are going to be very superficial friends. They're not really interested in him or his welfare. They're just thinking about what they can get out of him. Maybe you've had that sort of phone call. You pick it up and the man on the other end uses your first name immediately and he says how much he values you and he wants to get the best deal for you until you tell him you're not interested, and then he cuts you off quickly and he puts the phone down. And you realize that man wasn't your friend. He wasn't really interested in you. He just wanted something out of you. He just wanted to get a commission from you. That's what it was. That's sort of the meaning we have in this proverb. Superficial friendship. That's what we're being warned about here. You don't need to have friends like that. But, on the other hand, he says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And literally, that reads, there is a friend who is clinging to you more than a brother. So he's not just trying to get something out of you. He's not just trying to work you for what he can get. He genuinely wants the best for you. He's looking out for your welfare. No matter what happens, this friend will be with you. Through thick and thin, through all of life's straits, this friend will stick with you. In fact, it's usually situations of adversity and difficulty that will actually reveal the quality of your true friends. William Arnott, in his commentary, he says, "Many will court you while you have much to give. But when you need to receive, the number of your friends will be diminished, but their quality will be improved. Your misfortune, like a blast of wind upon the thrashed corn, will drive the chaff away, but the wheat will remain where it was. How very sweet sometimes is human friendship that remains when sore adversity has sifted it." So you can see what he's saying there. What a blessing, what a thing it is to have friends like that. When adversity only draws them nearer and nearer to you. And some of you here, you have that. And some of you here, you are that to each other. And that's a blessing. That's another wonderful blessing. And so the wise man here is saying, don't worry if you don't have many, many friends. If you've got one or two or three friends like that, treasure them. Prize those friends. And even if you don't have a friend like that, I don't think there are many of you here who could say that you don't, but even if you don't, there is a friend, a best friend, the greatest friend that we can all have, and that is the friendship of God. The friendship of God in Christ. He's the best friend. You know, the Puritans would say, he's the best friend at all times, he's the only friend at some times. The friendship of God in Christ. That's why he came into this world, the Lord Jesus, to be a friend to us, to restore friendship. That was God's design, that he would have friendship with man. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and the Lord, they walked together, didn't they? And that implies friendship and companionship and communion. But then Adam threw that back in the Lord's face when he sinned. But God didn't leave it there. God took the initiative and he sent his son, the one who had dwelt with him through all eternity in that beautiful relationship of unbroken friendship. Christ came into this world to restore that friendship. John chapter 10, tonight, the eve of his crucifixion, he said, "Tonight I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Greater love has no man than he lays down his life for his friends." And the Lord Jesus, he went to the cross and he laid down his life. He suffered the punishment for our sins so that his friendship, we might call it that, with God was cut off. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And God didn't answer him. God didn't respond to him. That friendship was cut off so that we can be brought into that friendship. So that we who are enemies can now be friends of God. And we can have Christ Jesus with us as our closest friend through life. Emmanuel, God with us. He will walk with us through this life. He's the one who will encourage us. He's the one who will speak words to us. He's the one who will strengthen us. He's the one who will say the hard things that you need to hear. He's the one who will be with you when everyone else has left you. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You know, the Apostle Paul, there he was, facing the death sentence before Caesar, and he said, "Everyone else has left me. My first offense, no man stood with me. They all hightailed it. They left me. I was on my own. But," he says, the Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened me." And that's who he is, and that's what he does. He is that friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's the friend who's with us, even in our darkest hour. Jonathan Edwards, he became the president of Princeton Seminary, and just after he took that position, he took a vaccination for smallpox. But unbeknown to him, his body was going to react very badly to that vaccination, and he became deathly ill. He was on his sick bed. He was actually dying. And so he gave some final instructions to his family, and then with his final breath, he drew himself up, and he looked around and said, "Where now is Jesus of Nazareth, my never-failing friend?" And he's the one who'll be with us when all others have gone and all earthly comforts have failed. He will be there. Is he your friend? That's the question I want you to leave you with this evening. If you take nothing else from wisdom's mixed bag this evening, take that out of this bag. The need you have to have Jesus Christ as your never-failing friend. The one who will be with you for time and for eternity. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it, everlasting love.